Have your Bible with you. Could you please open it to Exodus chapter 1? Exodus chapter 1. Over 3 weeks ago, I gave an introduction to this book, and tonight we're going to start the narrative proper. Now, I'm not sure what the Lord is trying to tell us or tell me, but last Sunday night, Pastor Peter preached an excellent sermon on the tribulations of life and what God wants to accomplish through them in us. And the text before us this evening addresses the same topic, the suffering of God's people. So perhaps there are some tough times in your life right now, or maybe there will be some difficulties for us as a church or as individuals in the near future, or maybe the Lord just wants to refresh our minds, I'm not sure. But what I do know is that the Bible has much to say about suffering. And that is a good thing because it is something that we all face living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And God willing, our text will help us develop a biblical theology of suffering. So Exodus chapter 1, I want to read from verse 6 down to verse 14. Commence reading at verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all matter of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Amen. The title for the sermon is Lessons in Suffering. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight wanting to hear from you. We pray with the psalmist, open our eyes so we may behold the wondrous things within thy law. Father, please grant us the gift of illumination tonight. Help us to understand this text before us. And please give us the grace to apply what is found within. I do ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. I think it's safe to say that no one enjoys trials and tribulations. It's not something we look forward to with great anticipation. In fact, it's really the opposite, isn't it? We dread it. And yet we all know that we will have troubles to face. Some will be short, some will be long, and some may even last a lifetime. The trials and suffering of life will vary depending on one's age, stage of life, and circumstances. An older person may struggle daily with health as a result of a decaying body, whereas a younger person will generally not face this, but rather they could be facing intense persecution in the workplace for their stand for Christ. The parents with babies and toddlers face different trials than they with teenagers. Couples who have been married for 1 year have different troubles compared to they who have been married for 20 years. Those who are not married face unique struggles again. One's occupation leads to varying tribulations depending on what you do and who you work with. One's stand for Christ will result in different degrees of persecution depending on where you live and one's circle of influence. one's finances, one's family, one's past, one's personality, one's health, one's willingness to take a stand for Christ. These are all different areas where we can suffer. And we can suffer to varying degrees depending on our own set of circumstances. Now, I say all this to establish the fact that we all face trials. Each and every one of us will endure tribulation. There will be suffering. Now, this is a guarantee of life along with death and taxes. And hence, it is important that we have at least a basic biblical theology of suffering. For this will help us through the difficulties of life. And in this first chapter of Exodus, we are introduced to a people who are afflicted. I believe there is much for us to learn from the events described to help form a biblical view of suffering. And it's this that I wish to bring out from the text this evening. The verses that I read before summarize how it is that the people went from favor to disgrace, from a protected people with government connections to slaves under severe oppression. In verse 6, we are informed that the original generation that had came to Egypt, they are named for us in the first 5 verses, they have now all died out. The most significant of these being Joseph. But it was not this that caused the sudden change in circumstances. For verse 7 makes it abundantly clear that much time had passed between the death of Joseph and the forthcoming trouble. Because obviously it takes much time for people to grow. Now, one cannot just fill the land overnight. A considerable time had passed. Now the author packs into verse 7 just about every possible way of saying that they increased in number. In fact, 5 different Hebrew verbs are employed, with the point being made that what is happening here is not just the regular baby boom, but this was something out of the ordinary. This was of God. Psalm 105, verse 24, speaking of Israel, says this: "And he, God, increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies." It seems as though the birth rates were up. They were blessed with fertility. The miscarriages and the stillbirths were down. Babies were making it to adulthood at a higher than normal rate. And maybe there were higher numbers of twins or triplets, I'm not sure. But what is clear is that it was God was growing his people. And they were growing at such a rate that we're told they now filled the land. And when it says land here, it's not talking about all of Egypt, but the land of Goshen, which you can see on the map. Now this was the particular portion of land that they had been given when they first came down to Egypt. But now they were no longer just a family, but they were beginning to become a nation. The language employed in verse 7 is used very purposefully. It's a reference back to Genesis. If you remember in the introduction, I labored the point that Exodus is a continuation from Genesis. And many of the promises made in Genesis start to find their fulfillment in Exodus. The language used in verse 7 should remind us of the creation mandate. It is strangely reminiscent of Genesis 1:28, which says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it." The implication being that Israel were obedient in fulfilling the creation mandate, and the increasing number was a sign of divine blessing. So it's important that we see this reference. But of even greater significance is another portion of Scripture in Genesis, and that is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verses 1 through to 3 says this: "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And also Genesis 15:5, which says, And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. So God gave Abraham two promises, that being land and seed. And what we have in this first chapter of Exodus is the fulfillment of the seed part of this promise. God has taken one family and was turning them into a mighty nation, just as he had promised Abraham. Now Acts 7:17 says this, But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now this verse makes it clear as to what was happening in Egypt. Now this was not just some random population boom. It's not like the baby boom we had in Australia, but rather this was the faithful and trustworthy God keeping his word. This was God keeping his covenant. It's this that explains the rapid growth. And beloved, this reminds us as to who our God is. He is one who keeps his promises. And in light of the exceeding great and precious promises that are ours, that have been given to you and I, this is wonderful news, isn't it? That every promise that God has made, he will keep. All who believe will be saved. Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. If we confess our sin, he will forgive us. Jesus Christ will come again. We who have been justified will be glorified. And we could go on and on with promises that have been made to us. And every single one of them will be kept. And for we who belong to him, that is a great comfort. My friend, learn the promises of God. Cling to them. Claim them as your own. And remember that he will bring them to pass. But as is often the case, when things are going well, there is something just around the corner that turns everything upside down and inside out. The pendulum swings from good times to tough times in an instant. And it's this that occurs in verse 8. This is the event that changes everything. They go from being a protected people to a persecuted people, from favored to frowned upon, from friends to foe. And the incident that brought about this dramatic change is a new Pharaoh. And we are told that this Pharaoh knew not Joseph. Not knowing Joseph could be a reference to the fact that he has never heard of the man, and hence cared little. But to me this seems unlikely, considering Joseph was the famous one who had delivered Egypt from a crippling famine. I don't think this would be quickly forgotten. It's more probable that this is used in the same way that it is in Exodus 5:2, where Pharaoh says, I know not the Lord. Or in 1 Samuel 2:12, which describes the wicked sons of the priest Eli. It says there, Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. In both of these uses, it's not that they had never heard of the Lord in their life. They most certainly had, particularly the sons of the priest. And hence what this means is that they refuse to acknowledge this God, refuse to accept his authority. And it is in this sense that it's used before us. This new ruler refuses to recognize the worth of Joseph's contribution and any protection policies that may have been implemented under the previous rule. And this makes much sense when we consider Egyptian history. Now, if you remember from the first sermon, there is some contention as to the chronology of the events in this book. So if you don't agree with what I'm about to say, that's okay. But in the introduction, I presented the view that Exodus occurs in the 15th century, and I gave what I think is biblical proof. And if one holds to that date, there is a significant political shift around that time. And that is moving from the 17th to the 18th dynasty. Egyptian history is broken up into different dynasties. And what is important about this is that in the 17th dynasty, this was a foreign ruler. They were not Egyptian. And this is known as the Hyksos era. Forgive me if that's not pronounced right. And these people were outsiders who had invaded and taken control of Egypt. And it's most likely under their leadership that Joseph came to power. And hence they were more willing to work with foreigners, being foreigners themselves, than what an Egyptian ruler would be, because the Egyptians were known to be incredibly racist. Now, after the expulsion of the Hyksos era, a native dynasty took power. So now Egyptians were back on the throne, and hence they would care little in honoring a foreigner in Joseph who had done things under a foreign administration. And when you mix this with their racial superiority and the fact that foreigners had just been ruling their land, this makes a wicked racial concoction to be released. And the first recipients were going to be the large group of non-Egyptians in the land of Goshen. This new pharaoh was determined to squash any foreign group that posed any danger. Well, at least that was his reasoning. In verses 9 and 10, the new ruler presents a concern to his advisors within his administration. And this is what is meant by the phrase, his people. When it says people, it's not speaking about the whole Egyptian community, but rather the administration, which consists of political, military, and religious leaders. And he presents here what is an exaggerated rather than factual problem, no doubt designed to create fear, particularly remembering that they have just been freed from foreign leadership. He reasons that the Israelites must be dealt with because they were growing at such a rapid rate. And he believed that they were quickly becoming mightier than the Egyptians themselves. And that if another nation was to invade, these foreigners could join forces and fight against Egypt. Either that or they could leave the land completely. How much truth was in this proposal is definitely debatable. Really, this is just another racial crusade where a minor group is discriminated against, which is an unfortunate reoccurrence throughout human history. As one scholar said, in a fallen world, hostility to foreigners is an unfortunately common human sin. And my friend, it's one that we too must avoid. All people are made in the image of God. No one is superior. And hence racism is a sin that God hates and shouldn't be found in his people. But what is also in play here is a theological issue. That being that this is yet another satanic attempt to halt the messianic line. Now this is Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. And the Pharaoh was Satan's agent in this ancient struggle. Sure, he probably didn't realize what was happening, but the whole purpose of his proposal was to halt the growth of this people. We must understand what's happening here is really Satan through Pharaoh versus God. Satan uses the insecurity and the racism of this ruler to oppose God's people. It is one of many plays of the deviant devil striving to halt God's people, determined to destroy the messianic line. It's important that we identify this. The proposed plan to halt this rapid growth was really political genius. They were going to enslave the people, and this way it would halt their reproduction. Now, as the men would be away being flogged into the ground, meaning tiredness and brutality would affect procreation. and it would mean that they could not be involved in their own farming, of course, which was supporting their families, which would mean malnutrition. So surely all of this would stem their multiplication. And it would also mean that the Egyptians would get more infrastructure constructed. And naturally, this proposal was readily accepted. And Israel were no longer an independent people, but slaves, and great was their suffering. Verse 11 explains to us how it would work. It speaks of taskmasters. This is a reference to Egyptian officials, and they would be assigned a particular group of men. All the men would be broken up into small labor gangs, and each slave driver would be given a specific task and strict quotas that would have to be filled. And these taskmasters would employ whatever means necessary in order to ensure the required work was performed. For if the quota wasn't filled, their necks would be on the line. And when you compound this with the fact that they were notoriously racist, one can only imagine how they would have treated these people. The word afflict is used to describe their treatment. And this particular term speaks of forced submission. In fact, the word is actually used in the Old Testament to speak of rape. So hence, the idea is of brutality, of physical force with absolutely no boundaries. So they would have been flogged and beaten into submission. The rod would have come down heavily if there was any laziness. But God's people were forced to slave under the hot Egyptian sun, hour upon hour, day upon day, month upon month, year upon year, being the victim of harassment, brutality, and deprivation. We're given a clue as to the length of this slavery in verse 11, where we are informed that they built two cities. Now, as an aside, this building work did not include the Great Pyramids, but these were built much earlier. So if I burst your bubble, it wasn't Israel that built the pyramids, so I'm sorry. Now, these two cities that are named here were most likely garrison cities for military purposes due to their location. And it also seems that they include storehouses, which we see from the use of treasure city. And these would store grain, oil, and wine that had been taken for taxation purposes. Now, these two cities were most likely located in Goshen. But what this tells us is that this suffering was no short ordeal. It takes much time to build two whole cities, particularly without our modern machinery. So this was a long and drawn out process, generations of suffering. And yet it failed to accomplish its intended purpose. The people were still growing rapidly despite the inhumane treatment. And hence in their wisdom they decide to increase the affliction, to up the workload, to increase the beating. The term rigor that is used speaks of severe hardship, longer hours, harder work, more whippings, less grace. They were to make their lives as bitter and as difficult as humanly possible. Now one can imagine the sweat pouring out of their bodies, the hot Middle Eastern sun beating down upon their skin. Now, the cracks of the whip, the rods smacking their bare flesh, the unreasonable request, the lack of food, the lack of water, as they slave away making bricks and working in the fields, with these tyrannical taskmasters doing all within their power to make their lives as miserable as possible. My friend, this is great suffering. Within my research, I read an article that described the treatment of one particular slave within ancient Egypt. The master felt his work ethic was not up to scratch. So he brought the man's wife and children before him and beat them to near death before throwing the man headfirst into a well. This describes the type of treatment that Israel would have been receiving. Now, verse 14 makes the need for deliverance ultra clear. Now, these people need to be redeemed, they need to be delivered, and this really sets the scene for the remainder of the book. And yet, despite all this brutality, despite the best attempts by man, despite the best attempts by Pharaoh, these people kept multiplying. They kept growing. And this reminds us that no one or nothing can frustrate the plans of the Almighty God. A man can do as he will, yet God will still bring his plans to pass. O Pharaoh thought of himself as God on earth, and yet his plans failed to work. For God is sovereign, he is in control, and mankind cannot halt that which he is accomplishing. Now, isn't it interesting that this Pharaoh thought he could stop God, and yet now we don't even know who he is. His name isn't even given. This is how insignificant, this is how powerless this man is compared to our God. Now, my friend, we live in uncertain times, very wicked, very depraved, but our God is still in control. His plans, his purposes cannot be frustrated. But it is the suffering where I want to draw your attention to. Now, our text makes it abundantly clear that God's people suffered greatly. They were treated brutally, inhumanely. And from this, I wish to pull all of this together with 4 points about suffering. Sure, we probably won't suffer like these people, but we all have our own trials, our own troubles to deal with. And hence, we would do well to take heed to what the text says. Teaches us. So number one, suffering shouldn't surprise us. It should not be a shock to us when troubles and trials come our way. Although not enjoyable, it is not something that should trouble us as to why it is happening, but rather it's something that we should expect. Now, in the text before us, it's abundantly clear that the Egyptians hated God's people and hence they suffered. And this too is the same for the believer, isn't it? Remember what Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, the world hates Christians. And this will often mean we will face persecution. Likewise, we live in a fallen and sin-cursed world, which means suffering is part and parcel of life as sinful beings. Also, we live in a spiritual warfare. There's a battle raging. Remember, the point was made that Satan was at work in the narrative before us. And he too is at work today. 1 Peter, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And one of his means of bringing Christians down is by bringing trouble, bringing suffering into their lives. Plus, the suffering of the nation in Egypt was predicted and it was allowed by God. Genesis 15 makes that clear. And according to 1 Peter 3:17, it is God's will for us to suffer also. My friend, it is to be expected that life as a believer will be hard. Now, there is no promise within the Bible that life will be easy. Wealth, health, prosperity is a lie. In fact, when you're a Christian, the opposite is really true. Now, we should not be surprised when we suffer or face trials and tribulations. Number two, suffering is not always because of gross sin. Do you remember the story of Job? The man that suffered incredible and incomprehensible loss. Remember the advice of his so-called friends. One of the prevailing opinions to explain the troubles in his life was the fact that there must be some gross sin within his life. And of course, this turned out not to be the case. And I wonder how often this is our logic also. As soon as things go wrong, we think instantly that we must have done something terrible. We beat ourselves up and we search our lives frantically, hoping that if we can make it right, the trouble will leave our lives. Now, suffering can be caused from sin. The New Testament makes it clear that some are made sick and even die because of it. And hence it is a good thing to search our hearts. But not every trial, not every trouble is because of some gross sin in your life. Now, sure, all suffering is directly related to sin. Now, in understanding why evil and suffering happens, it is imperative that we possess a biblical theology of sin, for this explains it. Now, it's not God's fault, but it's our fault. Our depravity and our iniquity causes suffering. But the point that I want to make is that not all suffering that you face is because of some huge sin within your life. Now, it is clear that the Israelites were not being punished. In fact, they were being obedient in obeying the creation mandate. And God blessed them for this. And yet this didn't mean that they did not suffer. In fact, it was really their obedience, the fact that they were growing, that led to this suffering. And this too can often be the case in our lives. Striving to do right, striving to be obedient, often comes at a cost. Beloved, rest assured that not all the troubles, not all the tribulation in your life are a direct result of some gross sin. Thirdly, suffering is never in vain. And we must remember that God uses suffering. It is one of the tools used to accomplish His plans and purposes as the sovereign ruler. When we endure trials and tribulation, it is never in vain. God always has something that He is accomplishing. You know, in our text, if it was not for the great suffering, the people would have never wanted to leave Egypt. Life was great. You know, they were protected. They had land. Agriculture was good. Life was easy. They were involved in the Egyptian way of life. And hence suffering was sent so the people would desire to be delivered. And hence God could then keep His covenant in giving a land. This was the plan behind the suffering. You know, and for us too, trials and tribulations are never in vain. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that God intends to teach us through troubles. Romans 5, we studied it last week. Suffering is often sent to try us, to purify us, to make us grow in Christian graces. For my friend, God is more concerned about our sanctification than He is our comfort levels. And likewise, just like with Israel, suffering makes us yearn to be delivered, to be taken home to glory, to receive our glorified bodies. Trials increase our future hope. And also our difficulties equip us to help others through their trials. We must remember that God always uses suffering. It is never in vain. Oh, God even used suffering in the life of His own beloved Son, did He not? And this suffering was to purchase our redemption. Without the suffering, there would be no salvation. And He too will allow and use suffering in our lives to accomplish His plans and His purposes. Sure, we may not understand why, we may not understand what He is doing, and that's okay because we are not God. That is not our prerogative. But we must rest assured that we will never suffer for absolutely no reason. Fourthly, suffering is never done alone. In the last two verses of Exodus chapter 2, we are told that God heard Israel's groanings. He looked upon His people. Now, Israel were not suffering alone. And this too, beloved, is the same for you. For we who are believers, we never face the trials of life alone. Firstly, we have one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we are to help one another through the trials and sufferings of life. Galatians 6:2 instructs us to bear one another's burdens. And this implies two things. Number one, we must tell others when we are hurting and suffering in order for them to help. One cannot bear a burden if they do not know the burden exists. And yet how often we are too proud or too independent to enlist the help of others. And secondly, it implies that we are obligated to assist one another through the dark valleys of life. This is one of the functions of the local body. And may we as a church be obedient in helping and encouraging one another through the tough times of life. But unfortunately, we can fail in our duty to bear each other's burdens, but there is one who never fails us. For he is closer than a brother, and he knows exactly what we are going through, for he has been through it all. He will help us. He will comfort us. He will give us strength. And that is our sympathetic high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows. He knows exactly what it's like to suffer. He endured it all. And my friend, he cares for you. Our Savior is compassionate. He knows all about your struggles. And there is no one who cares for you like Jesus. You do not have to bear the suffering of life alone. Now, as the hymn writer put it, I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear the burdens of life alone. Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Our beloved, you do not have to suffer alone. You do not have to endure the trials and tribulations of life in your strength. Jesus cares, and he will help you. No matter how difficult things may be, you are never alone. Amen.